Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. Let's read the Bible together. We're looking at John chapter 5 today. Yesterday, we were looking at John chapter 4 with Pastor Kevin Martin, and we were looking at those two scenes. We had the interesting exchange between our Lord Jesus and the woman from Samaria at the well, and we talked all about the comedy there that was going on. The Lord never did get that drink, but there was something very, we saw that how that was connected to the Spirit and the living water. And then, of course, there was the scene with the official son. Today, it's kind of one scene, but then there's this second section where our Lord goes into this more advanced teaching. So we have today in store for us the healing of this man who's been sick for 38 years. People are not happy when Jesus does the healing. And then afterwards, we have our Lord going into this very extended discourse on how he is one with the Father. So to go over this really cool chapter here, John chapter 5, with us today, we have a very special guest today. We've got the Reverend Robert Zagor, who is the Executive Director of the Office of National Mission of the LCMS. Pastor Zagor, welcome to the program. It's good to have you here, brother.
Well, Pastor Espinosa, I'm thrilled to be on with you, and this is a great opportunity to talk about the Word of God and enjoy your company.
I feel the same way with you, and it's also a nice little opportunity. Let's just take a minute here. Would you mind telling everybody just a little bit about what the Office of National Mission does? I know it's hard to just say a little bit because you guys do so much.
Well, there are 21, and if the new budget passes, soon to be 23 different mission departments in the Office of National Mission. So just about anything that you would think of coming out of the national church body that helps in the United States, with the exception of higher education and those things related to pastoral development, come out of the Office of National Mission. And so all of those ministry opportunities come out of that. And right now, the big thing that we're working on launching by the convention is the result of years of study and years of research, where we've got a program called Making Disciples for Life. Mm-hmm. that'll assemble all of the best resources from leading experts for the congregations of our synod to be using, for the districts of our synod to be using, and the really, I think, unique part of this in all of Christendom, because we've looked and we haven't found another church body which is intending to do this. It's interactive with with the people of God. So these resources are going to grow with the interaction that we have with the church. They're going to grow with the feedback that we get with the church, and people are going to not just be receivers of information. We're going to really be doing this like a church which is congregationally based, which is a bottom-up organization, and the wisdom and the incubation and the local knowledge is all going to be taken quite seriously as we work together to reach out to the lost, to retain the faithful, to strengthen congregations, and to plant new congregations.
I'm excited to hear about this Disciples for Life initiative. It's one thing to provide resources, to put resources out there, and lots of people put lots of resources out there. I mean, we have the internet. It's easier than ever to just kind of throw things out there. But as you were saying, to then bring the resources and connect them to people and put them in people's hands and to interact with those resources, that's the next level. So that we're going there is delightful to hear.
I think that it's something that we've all known is long overdue, and that we need to do it. And now, thanks be to God, through technology and through the interest that districts and congregations have shown in this, I think we're going to be empowered to really start making a big difference. Because after all, we in the LCMS have a life-changing and a world-changing mission and a world-changing and a life-changing message. And to get the resources to people so that that message can get out, so that we don't feel as though we're being stumped by the power of the devil and the power of a society which seems to be closing its eyes to the work of Christ in the world. But we realize that we've got something that really, really is necessary, and we start living that mission. This is maybe the most exciting time that I can consider living in.
there is so much opportunity, right? And just like you said, right. What hasn't changed, the technology has changed, the opportunity certainly feels different, but what hasn't changed is that we do have this gospel. And you know what? We have an opportunity today to use that technology to interact with all of our listeners today. And we're going to, continue our own discipleship, which goes on for life today as we put our heads together, look at this text in John chapter 5. And I invite all the listeners who are in the St. Louis area, go ahead and call in 314-821-0850 with all your questions about John chapter 5. And anywhere in the U.S., you can call 1-800-730-2727. Don't be shy. We won't bite if you call in. But if you're feeling a little bit timid, you can just shoot us an email real quick, KFUO@KFUO.org for all your questions. And then also answer the question, if you would, what book of the Bible do you want to do next? So be thinking about that. We were talking about a couple options from the Old Testament last time. So without any further ado, Pastor Zagor, would you lead us in a prayer and we'll dive into this?
My great honor. Gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit is the author behind all human authors who wrote this holy word. Open our minds and our hearts and our ears to receive that which you bring to us for the sake of our salvation, and lead and guide this discussion that it might fruitfully engage the work and mission that we undertake, and help us that we might understand it rightly. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to go, we're not going to finish out the whole scene because I want to pause. We're going to go right to the point where after he's healed. So starting in verse 1, this is the English Standard Version. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Well, let's just pause right there before the next little exchange happens. But, this has a few different levels going on here. So we're headed towards this confrontation about the Sabbath, but I'm so struck by the little exchange that Jesus has with this man, right? It says there that he's there up in Jerusalem again. It seems our Lord is always going back up to Jerusalem for these festivals. And here he says, "Do you want to be healed?"
And seems of course, an obvious question, doesn't it?
Right? He's only been there for 38 years. Probably, and so I look at that, and to me, this reads more like less like a question. Obviously, he knows, and the language we have there says like he knew that he had already been there. I think that kind of more clearly means something like he could tell, like he could figure out just from looking at him. The situation's obvious, but he offers. It's kind of like, you know, when you offer someone like, "Hey, you want a ride or something like that?" So he's like, "Hey, you want to be healed? I'll help you out." And it's so interesting because the sick man is like, "Oh, okay, if you would, please, you could help me get into the pool. You could maybe tell the other people to stop getting in front of me." He's kind of like, politely, indirectly saying, maybe you could do one of those things. And what does Jesus say? He just says, "Get up, take your bed, and just walk." like, and that form there for walk, it's a, this different form that kind of means something like start walking or just get going already. It's shocking how fast this happens.
So fast that the man doesn't even know where Jesus went, because he just popped out of the crowd one moment and he's back in the crowd the next.
Yes, and it's so fascinating, right? Like in these early scenes in Jerusalem and John, you know, we know where this is going, right? But it seems like our Lord is kind of deliberately using the crowd to kind of like be stealthy so that like the confrontation is not going to happen so quickly.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the real pool of Bethesda was found about 10 years ago when they were working on a sewer project in Israel. I happened to be in Israel with a group at the time they discovered it.
And wow.
We got a private tour from the lead archaeologist who had just discovered the site.
And
it was wonderful. They weren't even open to the public. I'm not sure that they're still open to the public, but we, for example, got to look at the colonnades that they had just uncovered and walk up the stairs to the Temple Mount where all of the pilgrims would go. It was mind-boggling to think about it, but this site, if you understand it correctly, had to be like an escalator at Madison Square Garden or something after a basketball game. Everybody was trying to get up and down because it was the route to and from the temple.
Right.
And so Jesus popping out of the crowd like this and then popping back into the crowd, there was no way this man would ever find him. And unless he had known him before, no way that he'd have any idea who it was. And Jesus wasn't there to publicize it. Jesus was there for the sake of loving the man.
Right. And then, you know, also for this teaching, which he gives later, right? The signs are always given to authenticate the word that Jesus has. So I know for us, we're just so, it's easy for us to get fixated on the miracle and be like, well, that's something miraculous. Like, I want to see something like that happen today. But the whole point of the miracle, right, is the teaching that comes in the second chunk of this chapter.
It's a sign. It points to something else. And so you're wise in pointing ahead to the second part of the chapter. But I think that buried in there, before we go too far, you don't want to miss the fact that Jesus, when he asks the man if he intends to be healed, or the Greek word thelai there, he's talking about his desires, but the man has no ability. This is salvation by grace.
Absolutely.
You know, everything the man does fails, but Jesus is there and suddenly grace is upon him.
I mean, and what grace? I mean, I can't even imagine this. I mean, obviously, he's there for a purpose, right? And just like you were saying, how impressive it was to be there at the archaeological site. I mean, this is the place to be. I mean, this is where, I mean, who's to say the man was even from Jerusalem? Maybe he came from some distance because he had heard about this place. Mm-hmm. You know, I want to go to Bethesda. This is the place. There's an angel that comes and stirs up the water. You know, like, I want to go there. There's this really amazing thing, right? And so he's there. He's come. He's come for, like, something amazing. And Jesus, it's amazing because he just, like, short circuits all of that and is just like, hey, you don't need the fancy pool over there. Just go. Just with me just saying something in just a minute, the problem that's plagued him for 38 years is just gone. Just like that. It's astonishing how Jesus is just, he just comes in and just trumps everything else, that everyone thought they knew.
Amen.
And that's part of then the kind of the connection going on with the Sabbath, because he comes in and he just trumps everything that everyone thought they knew about the Sabbath, because, you know, there was a lot of development about the Sabbath and thinking about, okay, now we don't want people doing lots of work on the Sabbath, so obviously you're not going to move your house, so you shouldn't be moving your furniture. And so that means that you shouldn't be taking up a mat and moving that around, because, man, if you start doing that, the next thing people will be moving furniture around. So, you know, there were all these developments where we were just trying to find ways to make sure that we could avoid breaking the Sabbath. I mean, this was, like, in many ways, one of the most important laws that the Hebrew people had. But Jesus shows up and teaches them, you guys, you're, you know, in some ways it's like, this is admirable that you're trying, but you're starting to miss the point now. Let's just look here then. What does Jesus say? This is verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now this is where it starts to get really interesting, right? We have that line in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's an interesting turn of phrase. What's going on there?
Well, of course, the Pharisees, who are the accusers here, say, "You're not allowed to be working on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "Oh, no, I'm working, and so is my Father." And this is a big slap in the face to the way that they had started embracing the Sabbath, which was really kind of a way of controlling people, a way of saying that if you're going to be religious, this is the way that you're going to do it. And Jesus is changing that whole dynamic and telling them, if you want anything to do with me or with my Father, you're going to have to receive me in the way that I come to you, just as he comes healing this man. And honestly, when you think about it, you can see what their rules have done. They're mm-hmm. no longer happy that a miracle healing has happened after 38 years. They're simply upset because somebody broke a rule that they had instituted. Jesus rejoices in the man and rejoices in the work. And there's a great statement about our mission as a church here. Some people try to say, well, this shows that Jesus doesn't believe in keeping any laws or keeping any rules within the church. That's not at all what Jesus is doing. He's going up to the temple on the Sabbath, for goodness sake. So he's keeping the rules. He's doing what a good and observant Jew would do. He's keeping the law perfectly. But we cannot make our own rules and try to make God fit into that mold, especially where it inhibits God showing mercy and love.
Right. The question is not how does Jesus give us something new, something that you know makes Moses irrelevant. The question is, what fulfills Moses? Is it the laws, these additional laws and oral tradition that have been piled up on top of Moses? Is that structure of control, as you were saying, is that what fulfills Moses, or is this what it looks like to fulfill the law? It's not breaking it. Jesus is in many ways providing a correction, saying, let me show you the real way that the law is fulfilled. And it's not like this over here. This is what it looks like. And I think it's so fascinating, too, in verse 17, where he says, "My Father is working until now." I mean, what a beautiful confession of creation, right? God's always working. God's been working from the very beginning until now. Everything that happens, even on the Sabbath, is a work of God. God doesn't stop sustaining the creation. God doesn't stop taking care of us on the Sabbath. God's always working.
Amen.
And so then let's take a look at this next statement, though, that follows on its heels in verse 18. So it says here that the Jews are seeking to persecute him, and here's the line, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, as we've been discussing, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now what's going on there? What was exactly the problem there that John is trying to point here to?
Well, I think John is pointing us to something that we in our distance sometimes forget. That Jesus is constantly making claims about his divinity. He's also doing a very good job of rightly teaching about the interaction of the persons of the Trinity with themselves. The Jews get this. They understand this as they're watching him do it, and they're saying, this guy is calling himself God. and he's acting as though he's God. He says that he has the right to do work on the Sabbath that is the work of God, and that this is making him equal to God. And this becomes one of the stumbling blocks that everybody in human history is going to have to deal with. Are the prophets fulfilled? Has God come to save his people in the person of Jesus Christ, or has he not? The people who are opposing Jesus are clearly saying he has not, and we say there is no other name given unto heaven or given under heaven by which we may be saved.
So you're pointing to how this, you know, this is short-circuiting the thought progression here. They think they have a pretty good clear idea, and this is a big problem what Jesus is presenting. We actually have a question here along these lines from Joe in St. Louis. He's got a question kind of more about the thought process of the Pharisees. Do we have you there, Joe?
Yeah. Just with the exile to Babylon and God's indictment of his people through all the prophets, and as you read through that, like the things that God pointed out as their behavioral problems, the externals, like they're addressing all this, and I assume the 400 years of silence before Jesus arrived, trying to build a protection around themselves with behavior modification that will never give God a reason to punish us like that again.
Never
like
again.
They're so afraid of it, and it's reducing sin. And I know, like the Old Testament prophets listed behaviors, but they just reduce sin to just external behavior. And God's always referring to it as a lack of trusting who he says he is where sin comes from, I guess. And, you know, just that motivation for the Pharisees, if that seems like that's correct to you all, I'm just curious, like how they got to that point. And I was thinking, well, you know, they were reacting to something, and that it just seems to fit that they were reacting to the exile and just, like I said, making sure God never has a reason to do it, which missed the whole point.
Like, that's a really interesting question, Joe. Yeah, let's get to that. Don't hang up just one second. Before you go, can you weigh in on my ongoing poll? What book of the Bible should we look at next?
And this is Old Testament that you're trying to go to next?
Yeah.
Oh, boy. I'm pretty fond of Genesis. I think that the first couple chapters are... but I've been listening to that on the morning program, so they're doing a great job with that also.
Okay, sounds like another vote for Genesis. Okay, thank you, Joe. We appreciate your question. We have to go into a break pretty soon, so we're not really going to have a full opportunity to discuss it right now. We'll have to kind of get into the question after the break, but kind of summarizing the question, so you know, we have this system of control, as Pastor Zagor was saying. I mean, a very intricate system of how to avoid breaking the law, how to make sure we never break the law ever. And the question that Joe's got is, well, how did it get to be this way? What were they reacting to? Was it to make sure that they never went into exile again? That's certainly a creative suggestion, and there's certainly something to it. But we're kind of going to let that question kind of simmer on the back burner for a minute here and get into our break, and we'll get to the question that Joe has right afterwards. Hang with us. This is Thy Strong Word here with Pastor Robert Zagor, Executive Director of the Office of National Mission. Be right back.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Come join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education on the campus of Concordia University in Chicago, July 16 through 18, for our summer conference featuring Dr. Angus Manouge, Charles Evans, Dr. Joel Heck, and a host of workshop presenters. We invite homeschoolers, school faculties, and anyone interested in classical Lutheran education to learn more about the conference at ccle.org.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and with me we have the Reverend Robert Zagore, Executive Director of the Office of National Mission. We're looking at John chapter 5 today, and we just had an interesting question from Joe that basically in a nutshell is, okay, wow, this system in place, you know, a man was sick for 38 years, Jesus heals him, and they're mad. they can't even celebrate it. How did we get to this point? How did it get to be so convoluted in this structure that was so, it was like a straitjacket? How did we get here? Pastor Zagore, your thoughts?
Well, I guess the best answer to that is the one that Martin Luther gave, where he said that mankind is like a drunken peasant which climbs on a donkey, falls off one side, climbs back on, and falls off the other.
Oh, man, Luther.
we have a good example of it in this. The Pharisees weren't really an outgrowth of the Babylonian captivity as much as they were a reaction to the Sadducees who now ran the temple. They saw the Sadducees as people who were political hacks, who were ruining the way that the temple worship was held and the way that the people of God were taught to love and worship their God. And this was a group of laymen. Josephus estimates that there were about 700 of them about 7,000 of them about this time.
And right.
And so they're just a big group of people who have said, if the professionals won't fix it, we will. And these are the rules to fix your relationship with God. And of course, it's falling off the other side of the donkey. You can't get right with God simply by following the law or making an attempt to.
Right. And that's a really good point you're bringing up. I mean, in this situation of Roman occupation, there's all these Jewish reactions to that. And so one of them is the Sadducees, like you were saying, and they're the guys who are in power because why? Because they're the deal makers, you know, they make the compromises. They say, hey, you know, better that we get to kind of, you know, have our own little, you know, peace over here and we can kind of have some autonomy and we can kind of do some of the things we want to do better than them coming in and just wiping us out. And so they're willing to compromise and they're doing it, you know, presumably there's some good intentions in there. But it's just because, like you were saying, the compromises have polluted and have diminished so much of what God's people knew that they wanted, that there was this popular reaction against it. And of course, there were other groups too. You know, you had the Essenes who were just like, oh goodness, this is a total mess. We're getting out of here. And they just withdrew into the wilderness and said, we're not going to have any part of this mess. Not with the Pharisees who you're trying to, you know, reform things, or the Sadducees, you're trying to make compromises. We're just gone. So yeah, in many ways, all of this is a reaction to the political situation of the day. Though, as Joe said, of course, that all got there in many ways kind of because of the exile. You can trace the historical lines to get there. But right, you've got, just like Pastor Zagore was saying, you got these lay people who are like kind of pulling on the tug of war the other direction, but now we're falling off the donkey on the other side. And to be fair, though, Jesus is speaking these words here, at least in verse 18, that are challenging, right? the way he says in verse 17 that our Lord speaks, my Father is working until now and I am working. Wow, the kind of association, the kind of deep connection that Jesus is claiming for himself. And that's the point, right? In verse 18, it says that they're upset, not just because he's breaking the Sabbath, though that's a big enough reason already, but because it says he was even calling God his own Father, his own Father. And, you know, of course, the idea that God is our Father, that's not new. That's not new, right?
Right.
I mean, Pastor Zuccor, that's an idea that's kind of all over the Old Testament, right?
Right. But here we've got the Greek word idion sticking in there that tells us this isn't just he's a father like he's the father of all nations. This is a personal relationship.
Right. It's an exclusive term. So it's not just that he's, you know, Jesus' father in the sense of he's the father of Israel, you know, which is the usage that you have going back to the Exodus, right, where God's like, Pharaoh, you're holding my firstborn son captive, so now I'm going to strike out against your firstborn. You know, he's calling Israel his firstborn son. Or, you know, the king, you know, the anointed one is called the son because he represents Israel as a body. It's represented in the king. So the king is the son of God in that sense. But this is stronger. It's Jesus is saying, this is my father, and the way that I have him as a father, you don't have.
Right.
So that's the scandalous part. And then the comment there, making himself equal with God, you know, there's this interesting little Greek idiom there. And I think it kind of maybe more directly means something like he's treating himself the same way as God, which I think is going back to this idea that, you know, God is the one who gets to kind of look at the situation and say, okay, guys, here's the rules. And in their minds, Jesus is acting like God. He's just like, ah, that's the rule. That's not the rule. It feels like to them anyway, like Jesus is just freely saying like, nope, that's not a rule anymore. And oh, here's the new rule. I mean, it seems like he's just acting like God to them.
Yep. And he is. I think that's John's point. He's acting like God here. He's popping up and healing people. And he's declaring that his work goes on in the Sabbath, just as the Father's work goes on. This is God who's shown up among you, and you better pay attention. When God shows up at the steps of the temple, you better pay attention.
Right. This was prophesied that this was going to happen. But right. Anyways, let's go ahead. And so he develops this idea, though, this idea of his very unique special authority because he's uniquely the Son of God. So this is then in verse 19, and we'll go through verse 29 here. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the landscape, the horizon, just zoomed out and got really big, right? So he's expanding on the idea that he has this unique authority from God. He's sent from God. He represents God is the big idea, right? Like, and if they reject him, they're rejecting the God who sent him. So he's expanding on the authority idea, but then he's also talking about resurrection here. And what's so interesting is he's saying the hour is coming, but he says, it's now here. So it's happening in the future, but it's also happening already. So how are those two levels working?
Well, of course, God lives in eternity. And so
yes.
our fickle timelines don't really mean a thing to him. We tend to get all mixed up in before and after with the Bible, and that doesn't really relate to the way that God has saved the world eternally. That's why it can say in the scripture that Jesus is a lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, how did that happen? Well, it's because we shouldn't get messed up with the befores and afters the way that we do. But Jesus is saying, I have the power now. This is nothing that I'm turning to. This isn't what the Mormons say about Jesus being a really good guy who eventually becomes a god. He's God now, and he has been from eternity. We're witnessing the way that God interacts with people. So the way that he raised that man from his mat on the ground is the same way that he can raise people from the dead. He's got that authority, he's God, and he has the resurrection in himself. And it's interesting that he says they're going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. He doesn't even have to roll away the stone in front of the tomb.
Yeah, it's all just by his voice, by his command, by that authoritative word.
Right. The same way that the world was brought into creation by his voice, now the world is going to be redeemed by his voice.
He is the strong word of God that breaks into the darkness, as our namesake goes. So I want to pause and think about this resurrection language a little bit more, though. It's interesting because he says, you know, the hour is here, and yet the hour is coming. So he seems to be saying that there's a future resurrection, which I think is the thing that we're more familiar with, that there's this resurrection of all flesh at the end. But there's also a resurrection that's going on even now as he's speaking, but before he himself has even been raised from the dead. I mean, he hasn't died yet. So what's going on in the now section? And it's interesting to me, he actually explains it himself, right? In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense. It says there, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I think that sometimes we, as American Christians, lose sight of the fact that Jesus says that if you hear his voice, you have eternal life now. This is not that your eternal life will begin one day, or you have to wait till you're dead to enjoy eternal life. The eternal life happens already in the present. There's a kind of spiritual resurrection that happens just with the awakening, the quickening that comes from faith. And I can't help but think of C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote The Great Divorce, which is an amazing read. It's kind of a short read. I'd highly recommend it for everybody who's listening. You could get it really, it's really cheap, I think, on Amazon if you just like want to order the paperback, or they have it on Kindle too, The Great Divorce. But it's this very interesting, imaginative vision of heaven and hell. And Lewis says there towards the end, for those who have faith, it's like heaven began when they came to faith. And similarly, hell is just a continuation of the condition of the soul that those who had unbelief had even in this present life. That heaven and hell are not totally different things necessarily. I mean, they will be bigger, and especially heaven, right, will be unlike this world. But in many ways, it already begins now through the work of the Spirit that we experience in this life.
Well, I think a different angle of saying the same thing is where St. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, there really was a sense in which we were dead. We were like cut flowers. You may look alive, but you're really dead. Your petals are going to fall, your leaves are going to fall off. But Christ claims us, roots us into him. He, the branch, the offspring and root of David, he grafts us back into his people. He makes us alive. And right now, as we experience it, we will never die. We'll hear his voice and live no matter what the world brings against us. So we're living our eternal life right this very minute. And it will continue in heaven after our earthly death. But you're right now the people of the resurrection. You're right now receivers of the promise. It's not a distant hope. It's yours at this moment.
Amen. It's I get so excited about this too. I mean, like, the gospel is a present tense thing. I mean, and it's, of course, it's not just about this life. We have so much more to look forward to, but this life is valuable because it is redeemed and it is saved. Mm-hmm. And God's salvation comes to us even right now. So this life, this thing that we're doing right now, it matters because God has made it matter. And it reminds me of St. Paul, like you mentioned, in Paul, like, he also uses the language of that we have been raised together with Christ. If you're put in Christ, then that resurrection that happened to him all those years ago, it happens to you when you come to faith. There's this sense in which you already have this resurrection happening. And John uses this similar language in Revelation because he talks about the first death and the second death. But he also talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection.
Right.
And this is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection of faith. This is the resurrection that comes, just like it says in verse 24, from hearing the word of Jesus and believing him.
Well, and in the passage, you find out that God has been doing this all along. So, for example, in chapter 8, he's going to argue that God is the God of the living. He's the God who raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one that has made people alive, and that's been the Father's work. As the Father raises the dead and has life in himself, people expect that that's the case, but now we're being told this is Jesus' task. This is what the Savior does. So you have God standing before you, and there's a sense in which everything is new and nothing is new, because this is how the people of God have trusted and hoped. And this is what their future is.
Right. This is in many ways, this is not new. The thing that's new is understanding that all of this, this judgment and this salvation and everything that God is doing, he's doing it through the Son. And there's this really, I mean, here we go. I believe this is the second time our Lord has mentioned this in John. It says in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I think this is the second time that we've seen this mentioned. I think the first time was at the end of chapter 1, where Jesus says to Nathanael that you will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what's the significance here of the Son of Man in this context of executing judgment and then, of course, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment?
Well, this is an Old Testament kingly term, of course, and you find it in Daniel and Ezekiel, which would have been important in that discussion we were having about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is probably the deeper reason why Jesus is bringing it up at this point. And it's probably a little bit too involved to get into here. But another big part of it is the Savior of the world bears our flesh. And
yes,
he stands before us in our flesh, in our place, being tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. There is no experience that we will ever have that he doesn't completely understand, not simply because he's omniscient, he's God, he knows all things, but because he's had that experience too.
In many ways, he has undergone the judgment for us already ahead of time. And so it's only fitting then that the final judgment happens through the one who has already been judged and the one who is then handed judgment to execute.
And we have a great developed Christology here. It doesn't have to wait for 400 years for the church to develop it. Here in this passage, Jesus is called God and man.
Yes, right. Yeah, the Son of Man title is so fascinating. As you said, on the one hand, it refers to his mortality. He is a human like you and me. Of course, there's that song, you know, what if God was one of us? And it's like, well, he is. that's what Jesus said. So on one level, it's that. But on the other level, as you said, without going into all of it, there is an authoritative kingly royal title that refers to this power to execute judgment,
right?
Including the judgment at the very end. Well, we have still some time. Let's go through the last chunk of the chapter now, beginning at verse 30, and we'll go then all the way to the end, verse 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So just an amazing conclusion to this chapter here. There's a couple different parts here. The first component, right? Jesus says, I'm not just tooting my own horn here. I've got two witnesses, right? And so how does that work? What are the two witnesses, and how does this idea of testimony factor into this?
Well, the first witness is John the Baptist, and it says that you've asked him about me, and he's already told you who I am. And the second witness is the Father, who is now working through him and gives him the authority to do the healings that they've witnessed and to even raise the dead. So the witnesses about him testify to who he is, and these have proven reliable. These have proven true. And that goes back to the Old Testament law that says every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. Well, we have two of the very best that have ever lived who say that this Jesus is the Savior of the world and God himself.
Right. Yeah, if you're going to have two witnesses, these seem pretty good. We've got John the Baptist and God himself. I think that counts, right? That it probably counts. And, you know, this is such an interesting thing, though. So they have the testimony of John, and they have the testimony of the God the Father through the works he's doing. How is it that anyone could bring themselves to reject him? I mean, what did they say about John the Baptist and the miracles he was doing then? They'd have to somehow either tear down John or the miracles or both. And how would they do that?
Well, of course, we see how they do that later on in the Gospels, where they say you're doing these works by the devil and so on. But I guess it should really strike us about the overwhelming power of unbelief to overlook every evidence to the contrary.
Right.
It's such a powerful thing that left to itself, it would always be damnable. We're going to need divine help to get out of that kind of blindness. And fortunately, God has sent his Holy Spirit, who testifies to us through his word and through his sacraments, that we are indeed the children of God and the people of the resurrection.
Right. And you mentioned darkness. It goes back to John 1, right, that even though there's this light, man prefers darkness because, yeah, it's clear in the light that Jesus really is who he says he is. But if we have to step out into the light, that's going to show us also who we are. And we don't really want that to come to the fore. We don't want to have to deal with that. So there's of course, this sinful condition that we all have. And so even though it's clear who Jesus is, it's hard for us to, we don't want to accept that, because we'd also have to accept how bad we are, which is just not something we can bring ourselves to admit. And just like you were saying, we rather would just, in order to preserve ourselves and not have to deal with our own sinfulness, we'd rather just tear down Jesus and say that he's from the devil.
Right.
And that's what they did. That was the lie that circulated. You know, John the Baptist was silenced, he was executed, and then we said that Jesus was a sorcerer. And that was the way that they got around it. But what's amazing to me is that no one said, oh, he didn't really do the miracles.
That's true.
No one said that. No one said like, oh, you guys were just that they lied about that. They said, no, he did it by the power of the devil. So what a testimony that he really did do these things.
It is. It's a testimony against interest. And the same with the resurrection. You can't deny that Jesus, that the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to five to massive amounts of people following the resurrection, and also that his apostles, who had nothing to gain from it, also right. believed in the resurrection and said that he had appeared to them. The other striking thing in this, again, is going back to that compassion, that undeniable compassion. Jesus, in the midst of this, says, I say this to you so that you can be saved.
Right.
I mean, even as he's being called a liar and false judgments are being rendered against him, his goal is still the salvation of his hearers.
That's right. So even though there's this scathing criticism, he really is trying. I mean, you know, it's like when you're kind of shaking the person in front of you, like, wake up, snap out of it. You know, he hasn't given up on them yet. And that's why he keeps talking. And let's just briefly, we only have time for kind of like one last thought here.
Sure.
At the end, what a statement here. You think you've got life in the scriptures. Well, they're about me. I don't have to accuse you. Moses does. I mean, what is he getting at here? This is such a powerful critique. He's saying, you know, it's not even that you're ignoring me. You claim to follow Moses with all these rules. You're not even listening to Moses anymore.
That's a tremendous argument, isn't it? Your authority for everything you do is the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Well, read the first five books of the Bible, and you'll see that it's talking about God the Savior coming to redeem his people, and I'm him.
Right. And I mean, in so many ways, you know, that's exactly kind of what, I mean, no, it's not kind of, it really is exactly what John was getting at in chapter one. And we saw that about Moses, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And there's this whole idea that Jesus was there in the beginning. I mean, in some ways, Jesus was the one who was speaking to Moses and appearing to Moses, and Moses was writing all about him. This is an amazing statement, and it goes back to what we're going to see in the end, which is that when the resurrection happens, this was really already predicted by Moses. So, just all out of time for today, but Pastor Zagor, thank you so much for being on today. What an excellent chapter to go through together. Thank you, and I'm looking forward to having you on again.
Well, it'll be my joy, and what an honor it is, and a pleasure to have you serving in this capacity. Thank you, Pastor Espinoza.
Well, it is my joy and honor, brother. I have a lot of fun doing this, if you can't tell everybody. So everybody, again, that was Pastor Zagor, Executive Director of the Office of National Mission. Check out the Office of National Mission at lcms.org/howweserve/national-mission. Those are all hyphenated between the words. If you don't want to type all that out, just go to lcms.org and click on How We Serve, and then you just click on in the drop-down National Mission. There's like 20 things there, just like Pastor Zagor was saying. They do a lot. So thank you to them. Among the things they do, they produce this show. And thank you also to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for doing the underwriting. Them, as always, at lhfmissions.org. Thank you, everybody, for reading the Bible together with us today. Until next time, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.